Turn in your Bibles, if you will, to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. The Apostle Paul wrote, inspired by the Holy Spirit of God, to the church in Philippi, and began Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrances of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all, in view of your participation in the gospel, from the first day until now. For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. For it is only right for me to feel this way about you all, because I have you in my heart, since both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers of grace with me. For God is my witness how I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent, in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness which comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and the praise of God. Just a casual reading even of the book of Philippians, and for those of you who have studied it, know all too well that this epistle is lots of Paul's prayers. And it's worthy to recognize and to consider that they are given with much passion and sincerity. They're not something just added on. They're not just thrown in. He prays very sincerely for the people of Philippi. One of the reasons why God has saved us is that we might be fruitful Christians. He's going to tell us that in this portion we're going to talk about, that we might be fruitful Christians living with a character much like Jesus Christ, reproducing ourselves and serving him while we're here on earth. We are to live in the flesh but not be of the flesh. We are to do good works for Christ that he might be glorified and that many might be brought to faith in him. We're to be diligently pursuing the truth of God's word and living for him in such a way that God is glorified, in the most simple words we could say. And this is stated in a wonderful way elsewhere in Scripture, of course, in many places in Scripture, but in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, it is stated very clearly. We often know the verses just before verse 10 more fully, for those verses are some of our favorite verses, for it is by grace that you are saved through faith, and that's not of yourself, it's a gift of God, not as a result of work, so that no one can boast. And we know those, because we cling to those as those who believe in the sovereign grace of God. But often as not, we forget, at least I do from time to time, that verse just after it. For he says, therefore, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. Created for good works, God designed us that way, and that we are to walk accordingly. These verses say really three things. They say that God has saved us by grace through faith, and we love to talk about that. He has saved us through faith. They say that he has a plan for our lives, and they say there are good works in that plan, good works in God's plan for each one of us. God is somewhat like a father who is raising a large family. He is pleased to have the family, and he delights in each person of his family. But he's not satisfied only with that. He also wants each to grow up to be good citizens, in this case, spiritual citizens of his kingdom. And he wants productive children. He wants each life to be fruitful with good works. He wants that of all of those in Philippi, and he wants that of all those of us who read this letter even today. In other words, Paul prays for each family member to love knowledge and discernment. This is the message of Philippians 1, 9 to 11. In praying for Christians at Philippi, Paul asks for three things. And the first of these three things is for Christians to have abounding love. For Christians to have abounding love. For each one of us sitting here in this pew, for every Christian worldwide, he is writing as he did to the church at Philippi. And he wrote, "And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent." That you may approve the things that are excellent. To understand this, we may be best to look back at verse 7, where he wrote, "For it is only right for me to feel this way about you all, because I have you in my heart. Since both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers of grace with me." So Paul has said he has them in his heart, and that is typical of the Apostle Paul. For those of us who have studied the Apostle's life at all, we know that he is an apostle of love and who cares for every one of those churches that he's penned these letters to. Then in verse 9, Paul says that our love may abound still more and more. And this heart idea is really important. You've heard sermons of the duty to serve others selflessly. We try to do that, and I know as your pastor that many of you are doing that week after week. You serve selflessly. And now go one step further, and like Paul, put those people whom you are serving in your heart. That's what Paul has done. He's placed them called them to be endeared to his heart. Doctors take an oath, a symbol of their duty to heal. Judges promise to render decisions without fear or favor, a duty of fairness. Christians are to share the gospel and minister to people's needs. But in this case, duty is not enough. It's not enough. But we require a sharing of our heart, like the Apostle Paul. We might do well to ask ourselves, do we even have anyone in our hearts? Because most of us do. But who do we have in our hearts? With that person, we would not calculate cost or punch a time clock. Paul gave his life for the church. He served the church without any thought for self. And we'd do the same for those who we would have in our heart. The energy we'd exert is born on wings of love, so to speak. The time we'd give would be the happiest moments of our lives if we have people in our heart and we show that kind of compassion towards them. The original translated abounding love simply means to occur or to exist in great quantity. It can have a numerical value as well as any other way of explaining it, a quantity value. A stream, for example, which could abound in trout, but we wouldn't say it that way today. We'd say there's a lot of trout in that stream, or we would say if we're like Paul and have a big heart, we'd have a whole bunch of love for people. And that's the whole idea in a colloquial way, abounding in love. And so the original translated abounding in love simply means that. We'd have a greater quality of love. He wants us to have more of this kind of love. So to have our love abound still more and more, we would have to open our heart to more people. We would have to turn duty into love and our service, if you will, into joy. And no one can serve very effectively if it's begrudgingly. No one can serve and see any real success or have any sense of joy if they're doing that kind of work begrudgingly. And so it's important that we understand that in this context. Paul views this love as being entirely dependent upon and caused by God's love, which it strives to imitate. And so we love back, so to speak. We love God back. How do we know that? Because God said that we shall love him with all our heart, with all our soul, and with all our mind. And we're to love God. One commentary reminds us that Paul does not pray that the Philippians may begin to exercise this love, but that the ocean of their love may rise to its full height or filling, to fill its entire basin or its perimeter. In fact, that's the idea of abounding love, that we'd be flooded with this kind of love. The only time I've ever been to the East Coast was for a very limited time, and I got to see the Bay of Fundy. If you've ever seen the Bay of Fundy, that's a huge bay of mud when the tide's out. It's huge, and there's nothing but mud bowl. But when that tide comes in, it floods that tide to its brim with the ocean water. And that's the kind of thing I think that Paul is trying to get here, that we're to flood our souls. We're to abound in love. We're to be filled up to the full parameter of our soul with this kind of love. It is important to remember, fully developed love never travels alone. Fully developed love never travels alone. It is accompanied by all the other virtues. It functions in beautiful cooperation with real knowledge and all discernment. You don't have love all by itself. It must be accompanied by these other virtues, real knowledge and all discernment. Now, there's always the extreme among Christians. Even in our own congregation, I suppose, there are those who want more experience as compared to those who wish pure doctrine or more theoretical and abstract or academic doctrine. Now, the way to avoid extremes, feelings versus dead orthodoxy, is to observe that what the apostle says. He says our love is to increase and abound in real knowledge and all discernment. You see, love is primarily a characteristic of Christ-likeness, of Christ-likeness. Yet love is more than mere emotion. Love will increase in knowledge and discernment if it's true love. True love will automatically increase in knowledge and discernment. It'll be through osmosis, so to speak, as we live in the power of the Holy Spirit, understanding His Word and growing in knowledge and discernment. Knowledge is spiritual wisdom found in Scripture. You want to become knowledgeable? Read the Scriptures. Study the Scriptures. Knowledge is spiritual wisdom found in Scripture. Discernment is application of this spiritual wisdom to practical living. You want to develop your discernment? Learn how to apply the spiritual wisdom you gain from reading the Word to practical living. It must be practical. It must be lived out in the real world. Christian love must be rooted in wisdom from God's Word if we are to love both God and man in greater ways. It must be lived out. The apostle prays that the people of Philippi should have an increasing knowledge of God and of the whole content and nature of Christian truth and revelation. Peter, in a sense, makes the same point when he says that the people who go wrong are upset by life are those who are untaught and unstable in 2 Peter 3:16. And surely this is true for you and I. You've seen that. You've seen it in other people, and you probably recognize it in yourself. When we are most frequently thrown off balance in our Christian lives, what happens? It's because we're either lacking in knowledge or discernment, or at least for a moment we've forgotten about it. And I believe with all my heart that we go through valleys at times where we do forget about the truth that we've gained and gathered in our truth, in our minds and conscience. And we have this discernment developed to a certain degree, but at least for a moment we've forgotten about it. That's when everything kind of backs away. That's when when things go wrong, when our Christian lives seem out of bounds. It's then when we're upset by other people and perhaps even upset about the whole condition of the world. You've been amongst us when we've been talking and we talk about how awful the world is getting, how terrible it's getting, how the world we're being forced into the world's mold. And the world is going to gobble us up because we won't have any freedom. But we need to forget about that and realize that our responsibility is to be growing in Scripture, gaining knowledge of the truth, and learning how to be discerning so that we can apply it practically to our everyday life when we're at home or in the world. One of the old songs in our hymn books that we used to sing helps us there. It says, turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in His wonderful face, and the things on earth grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. And that's really, you turn your eyes upon Jesus when you look into His Word, when you study His Word, when you become knowledgeable about Him, when you want to live for Him, and that part of the world that is getting us down kind of becomes calm, and we become quiet, and our faith is rejuvenated, and we're not unstable. We become stable because we realize all the truth of God's Word, and we internalize it again. According to Paul, the way to avoid these things is to first have a greater knowledge of the truth and a greater knowledge of God. And they go together. He says very much the same thing in 1 Corinthians 2:12. He says in 1 Corinthians 2:12, "Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God." So we understand that we're not in the world, we're of God. And we know the Spirit of God because we know the things of God. And that means that the whole plan and method of salvation is understood. That means that that we're not anxious anymore. In other words, it is the Christian people who should be founded and grounded in the Word of God, are solid in the truth of God, and are living by the faith of, and in God and His holy Word. He wants us to understand the meaning of the cross. He wants us to understand more than that. He wants us to understand the incarnation, why Christ suffered and died, how He died that agonizing death for our sins, and how He died and rose again. And He wants us to know about the ascension. He wants us to know about His coming again. He wants us to understand all of that. We need to know God to know love. He wants us to see that God, from the very beginning, has had this plan, which He is certainly working out. His providential hand is upon everything that is occurring now, has and will occur in the future. Then as we grasp this more fully, it will increase our love to God. And as we have this growing assurance of our great salvation, and we've been singing about it, and it thrills our heart when we do, so our love will abound yet more and more. And that's the whole point of Paul's prayer. Love is always the way to knowledge. Love is always the way to knowledge. And why do I say that? If we love any subject, we want to learn more about it. Is that not true? Have you not gathered with a group of men or a group of women, and they'll tell you something they love? If they love history, what are they reading? They're reading history. You go into their house and they have the library and you saw the books that they have in there, they'll have a great section on history. If they love church history, they'll talk to you about church history. You go into the library, they'll have a great section on church history. Any subject they love, they'll want to learn about it. If you love any person, we want to learn about that person. If you love a person, you'll want to learn about that person in great detail. If we love Jesus, we want to learn about Him. To say you love Jesus and not want to learn about Him contradicts the nature of man. We want to learn more about the truth of Christ. It comes naturally with the love. Love is always sensitive to the mind and of the heart of the one it loves. If it blindly or carelessly hurts the feelings of the one it claims to love, it's not love at all. If we really love Jesus, we'll be sensitive to His will and His desires. The more we love Him, the more we will naturally shrink from what is evil and desire what is right. Just think about it. If you really love somebody, think of someone you really, your wife, your husband, your children. You do anything that would break trust or hurt them, that's not love. But what you want to do is grow more and more to understand them and to love them, as Christ loved the church and gave Himself for them. And with Jesus, it's the same thing. You would never bruise the tender heart of a person, nor quench the Spirit of God. You'd be always lovingly trying to please the Lord as you understand Him in Scripture and grow in the knowledge of Him. It can't happen any other way if you are a true Christian, if you are truly in love with Christ. We've said that discernment is application of spiritual wisdom to practical living. Some render the original discernment in the New American Standard Bible, like the NIV uses insight instead of discernment. Arendt and Gingrich says become rich in every experience. So the same idea is there. Here we see the profound analytical mind of the apostle, or how the Holy Spirit has given him that kind of mind to think, to draw a distinction between knowledge and discernment. And what is a vital distinction is laid out here is important for us. Have we not all discovered by experience and in contact with others the difference between these two? The fact that a person has great knowledge, for example, if I can have great knowledge, but it doesn't mean that I have great wisdom. I may be very knowledgeable, but it doesn't mean that I'm always maybe to understand and have discernment and discrimination or just plain common sense. These words are not merely drawn out thoughtlessly by the apostle. There is a very special meaning attached to each one of them. He's saying, I want you to have that knowledge of truth, but if you have that particular ability which will enable you to love under all conditions and circumstances, he is saying it'll be of no use to you. So if you gather all this knowledge and you don't understand how to apply it, it's not going to be any use to you. That's what he's saying. There are men and women, and you know them, who are learned in particular subjects that are very little use in to practice them, whatever their profession might be. There are people who just can't take that knowledge, make it practical, and make it work in everyday life. And Paul says that shouldn't be for Christians, and it shouldn't be for Christians in the church. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones helps us here. He says, it's very difficult to describe this quality. He says it's almost something intellectual, but it's almost something natural or instinctive. He says you can teach man knowledge. You can teach man knowledge. You can impart information to him, but you cannot make him wise. It is one of the most difficult things confronting a teacher, he says. And then he adds the big But, thank God, it's something for which we can pray. And that's what Paul's doing. It's something for which we can pray. And that gives us hope, doesn't it? That gives us hope. Do you realize that? It is something that the Holy Spirit can give us. And that is why the Apostle Paul prays for it. He desires that the members of the church at Philippi should have this sense which will enable them to distinguish between right and wrong, between good and evil, in practice and in their ordinary life. He prayed that they would be able to make that distinction, because in the early church, all sorts of cults had sprung up. And Christian people, if ever we need this faculty in our church, we need it today. I truly believe this is the thing that the Church of God needs more and most of any time in his church history, this spirit of discernment of spirit or discernment of truth. And this I pray, Paul said, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment. That was his prayer to the church at Philippi. That's his prayer for our church, for every one of us. The Christian life must be motivated and informed by love. Without love, we are only clanging cymbals. But this was never intended to be a wishy-washy, undefined sentimental love. It is a love of Christ. Hence, it must be a love governed by biblical principles and exercised with judgment. In praying for the Christians at Philippi, Paul asked for three things. The first was that Christians have abounding love. Next, for Christians to live a pure and blameless life, according to verse 10. The first phase, part of verse 10, is so that they may approve the things that are excellent. Must be pure or free of obstructions. The phrase translated this way is is similar in most of the major translations. King James Version and ASV, RSV, and NASB are kind of all much the same. Phillips suggests recognize the highest and the best for this phrase. Approve the things that are excellent. Berkeley says distinguish differences. We must be able to distinguish differences. Another renders it testing things that differ. We must be able to test things that are different. One of the most striking translations is that of Moffat when he says enabling you to have a sense of what is vital. Enabling you to have a sense of what is vital. We need that, don't we? Measuring all these things. We're kind of like bouncing balls in our hands sometimes. This is one of the many passages where a comparison of different translations helps us greatly. But we must be able to distinguish, the differences. Approve the things that are excellent. We must be able to do that. He goes on to say, in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ. When this pattern is observed, our lives are sincere. Sincere. Pure or blameless. Not, this word does not mean perfection or sinless. We cannot be blamed. They refer to our motives. Paul prays that these Christians would develop a genuine lifestyle. They would not be hypocrites before God or man. And until the day of Christ, which looks at the final salvation reward and glorification of believers. The original word for sincere is found only here and in 2 Peter, where it is described as pure. And the idea is unmixed. It means tested by the light of sun and completely pure. It was used of wax in the Bible times, and it would be like today if we bought we had grandma's fine china and we broke a dish and we wanted to take it back to her or a cup, and we used wax to put all the pieces together, and wax is clear so it would look fine. The cup and saucer would look great when you took it to grandma's unless she held it up to the light. And that's what he's saying, it must be exposed to light and see if it's really pure or not, unmixed. And we must be sincere, he said. God's love will not flow through a Christian whose life is a sham, a pretender. Hypocrisy will stop the flow. We must walk the talk. In other words, we may well write or speak a testimony, and we have some wonderful testimonies in here. You know, it'd be really wonderful someday if we just got together and had an evening service where everybody give their testimony. That'd be a great celebration, wouldn't it not? Wouldn't that be a great celebration? But if we give a great testimony, it wouldn't mean anything if we couldn't live it. Because if we have a loving, godly testimony, it has to be one that can be tested and found true. Our lives often speak louder than our words, in other words. An unknown poet helps us here. The poet writes this, "I'd rather see a message than hear one any day. I'd rather one would walk with me than merely show the way. The eye's a better pupil and much sharper than the ear. Fine counsel can confuse me, but example's always clear. The lectures you deliver may be wise and true, but I'd rather get my lesson by observing what you do." And that's the lesson that we need every day. We need both. It's a balance. We need to study the Word of God for knowledge and gather discernment. But we need to take that so in a practical way into our homes. Because our children come to church and they're taught all sorts of truth. You teach them all sorts of truth at home. And they sit with their little minds just sopping up the way you live, the way you talk on the phone, the way you visit with people who come to visit, the way you visit in the church. And they see who we are. They see us for what we are. Our children do. It's the same way in the workplace. Lots of testimonies are ruined in the workplace. People have to see how you live each day. And the poet got it right. I'd rather get my lesson by observing what you do. People can see whether you have a heart for Christ. And what Paul is exhorting here is for Christians to have abounding love, a love that is growing. For Christians to live a pure and blameless life, one that can be examined and found true. And I think that children can, if they don't hear the message, that they can see the message and live it. And we'd be okay. Would you be happy with what your children are telling the teacher at school or the Sunday school teacher? Or the way they're living when they're copying you? He goes on to say that he asks for the third thing, and that's for Christian to be fruitful. He says, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness, that's having been filled, that's past tense, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness which comes through Christ Jesus to the glory and praise of God. This does not refer to internal righteousness, the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, and all those things. It refers to what is seen externally. The fruit of righteousness is the fruit of righteousness, the righteousness produces. Fruit of righteousness is produced externally. This is to be seen in the numerous acts of kindness and service which every believer in Jesus Christ is called to carry out. The fruit of the Spirit is internally, internal. The fruit of righteousness is external. And so, you know, so many of these things we do automatically, and that should be the case. If we're really following Christ, if we're really filled with the Holy Spirit of God, if we're a mature Christian in Christ, the things we should do should be on automatic. It's like learning to drive. You don't even think of what you're doing when you start to skid, you turn the wheel the right way. It's the same way. We want to get so that we default to the pure, blameless life of Christ. And we do it automatically. And if we ever slip, we confess quickly. Do you know, if the world has... maybe I'm wrong in saying this because I didn't live when Paul was writing this epistle. And from the scriptures I've read, the world was pretty bad then. But we see it's... You know, I've kicked around this old earth for just about 3/4 of a century. And I think the world is a pretty tough place to live today. I really do. And do you know, with broken families and mixed families like we have today, they need desperately to see a mom and a dad, brothers and sisters, people in the church live their Christian life. Do you know, there are people who from a very young age are abused in their own home. Daddies are hard on them and hurt them. Mummies are hard on them and hurt them. And they grow up and they often marry someone the very same and they live their whole life that way. It was just recently that I heard someone tell someone else, how's that gossip? This is good stuff. I've never been loved before. A grown person. I've never been loved before. People need a safe environment. People need someone who cares. And it isn't words. It's action. It's fruit. In my family, there I maybe told some of you this story. I'm not getting senile. Who grew up in a small town in southern Saskatchewan. And she had two sisters and a young brother. And something happened when her little brother was very young and he was killed in an accident. And her father blamed this girl and always treated her badly. When she was 18, he took that girl into Moose Jaw, my city, let her off at the corner with her suitcase, said goodbye. That girl married my brother. And that girl had a tough life, not because of my brother, but just because of her very nature, the way she grew up, never experiencing love. We knew all about that girl. We never tried to help her. I didn't have the sense to even help her or even sit down and talk to her. By the time she's 50 years old with two grown sons and I think a loving husband, she committed suicide. And I know God is sovereign, but I can't help feel somebody passed her way that could have shown her a little love. Maybe us. Maybe our family. I wonder how many people need those kind of touches just to get them back on track. If someone can come into our church in midlife and say, I've never been loved before. If I have just that one example of someone in our family, how many other people out there need to see the fruit of Christian faith? Need to see the fruit of righteousness. How is this done? How can we be fruitful? Well, in the first place, we must be done by depending on Christ. This is what Jesus was talking about in the last moments when he spent with his disciples before his crucifixion. He said, I am the vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. A vine dresser is the one who prunes and cuts and keeps them healthy. In the Amplified Version, it says in verse 2, any branch in me that does not bear fruit, that stops bearing, he cuts away, trims off, takes away. He cleanses and repeatedly prunes each branch that continues to bear fruit to make it bear more and richer and more excellent fruit. The NAS continues, abide in me and I in you. As a branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you also, or can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Do you believe that? Isn't that true? How many times we try to do things in our own strength? How many times we sit and pout when we're pruned back a little bit? And the vine dresser says, you need to strengthen up here. It's painful. He may do it by limiting or removing achievements or objects and even abilities. These may not be wrong in themselves, but God knows they will detract from our fruitfulness. So wherever he has you now, and if he's pruning you, let go and let God. We must not resent God's pruning. And we're not going to let go and let God without understanding his truth of his word, nor his divine precepts would draw us to himself and fill us with his spirit, and gift us with his spiritual gifts so that we might serve him. But he's going to prune us so that he'll get our attention and cause us to turn to him with renewed desire to be productive. Too many times we spend too much of our life unproductive. We would not make it in a vine grove. We would not make it. We wouldn't stay. The church is to be full of Christians growing, abounding in love. Because Paul prays for that in the Philippian church, he wants us to have it today. I pray that your love may abound still more and more. You got it. It's got to grow. We've got it. It's got to grow. In real knowledge and all discernment, we got to know those right things to do and discern between the right and the wrong so that you may approve the things that are excellent. We must know those things that we should spend our time at. Devote our time for our achievement for Christ's sake. In order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness, which comes through Christ, through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. Oh, brothers and sisters, you know it's true. But I also know this of you. You are growing in Christlikeness, and I commend you. But let's not be satisfied. Let's examine our heart even now as we close in prayer. Oh God, our help in ages past, our hope for years to come. Yes. You're not a man that you should change your mind. You don't promise, not fulfill. You don't speak and then not act. You don't promise, not fulfill. What a mighty God you are. Oh God, fill us that we might abound in that kind of love. Help us to understand true knowledge. Give us to know the difference between right and wrong. Give us discernment, dear God. Help us to be fruitful, very fruitful, for your glory, for your church, for the men who need to see someone who cares. May we be caregivers, lovers. Bless us, Lord, as a church. Bless us as individuals. Help our homes to radiate with your love, your mercy, your grace. That people may wonder at how you can do so much with so little for the glory of God. Amen. And amen.